fall just about, what, tomorrow and then Monday, Labor Day, and that, I guess, officially ends summer. We begin to go into the fall season and begin preparing, of course, here in the church for the fall holy days. And, of course, those fall holy days picture the steps and the sequence of events of the return of Jesus Christ. And it's only natural that now our minds begin to think about the holy days and the reality of the kingdom of God. And last week in the sermon, as we talked about what it's going to be, what's going to be necessary in our attitudes and posture and frame of mind to get ready for that return, to get our lives together as God begins cleansing the church, and we saw how our attitudes ought to be to prepare for that change. And we've got a lot of changing to do before the reality of these fall holy days come. But I'm confident that we can do it. I'm very confident in Christ in you, and I'm confident in Christ that lives in me, that we can. Now, I'm not that confident about myself and what I can do, neither am I about your human nature, but that the Christ that lives in us, I know we can make it if we follow those things that I talked about last Sabbath. And you know, in anticipation for today's sermon, I really wondered what I talk about. Now, I plan my sermons 2 months in advance, generally. And I had a sermon scheduled for today, but you know, it didn't turn me on, that sermon. I looked in my file and said, well, this is the sermon that I've got planned to prepare this week. This is the subject. And I just wasn't turned on about that subject. Didn't strike me right. It left me very cold after the last sermon. So I began to pray Sunday morning. I said, well, God, I got this down here as to what I thought I would want to preach on this coming Sabbath, but doesn't feel right to me. And I prayed about it. I said, you know, you inspire me what you really want. See, I got to feel good about a subject before I can preach it, even though I plan it. And I prayed, and through the day, no inspiration came. Prayed that Sunday night, and still no inspiration as to what God would have you hear today. Prayed Monday, still nothing. And I looked back at that scheduled sermon, and I said, it still doesn't turn me on. And then finally, as I was stepping out of the shower Monday night, it hit me what God wanted me to say. The vibes came very strong. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, God came and spoke through the shower nozzle and said, this is the sermon you are to give this Sabbath. No, not at all. But I mean through the inference of feelings and attitudes and the ideas that began to flow in my mind. I do feel that God inspired it. We'll see today anyway. But I feel that. And it sort of came and the vibes began to form that, hey, tell them that even though they've got changing to do, that even though that I'm going to cleanse the church, let them know that I love them. That is what kept ringing in my mind. And show them that I love them in such a way, or by showing them how desperately I want them to make it. How desperately I want them to be in my kingdom and to make the adjustments and the changes necessary. So today you're going to hear God's message. And that message is that your Heavenly Father wants you to be in His kingdom, to be in His family with all of His heart. I think God does that. I think God feels that way. And I think God desperately wants you to be in His family. Sure, we must be corrected, but He says, I correct the son that I love. So today, I want to talk to you about how much He does love you from the point of view of His desperation, of His anticipation of your birth. Now, we all face these challenges, and we all have got to change. But you know, it makes it easier when you know you've got somebody behind you. It makes it a lot easier when you have to go and meet a challenge, and the changing is a challenge. It helps to know that you've got God behind you, that He's pulling for you. And so I'm going to talk about that today, because sometimes when I look at myself, this overwhelming sense of discouragement comes sometimes. You know, I look at myself and the things that aren't right, and I look at Jesus Christ, and it's almost like standing maybe at the bottom of Mount Everest or some other high mountain and looking up and seeing its grandeur and its height. And you say, boy, I've got to get up there. And sometimes it looks hopeless. And sometimes you get a bit discouraged when you see what all needs to be done compared to Jesus Christ. I've asked myself when some of those darker moods come over me,
And I'm sure you have too. Why did God call me? You know, why am I in this situation? Did God make a mistake in calling me? You ever ask yourself, how many people have asked, I just wonder if I'm alone, how many people have asked yourself that question? Did God make a mistake in calling me? Well, I see we have a few, quite a few. I think we all have asked ourselves that question. David, I think, sort of thought that way from time to time. In Psalm 8, in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens, God, that you've made, and how masterfully and wonderfully they are made, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained. He says, then I see you, in other words, God, and I ask myself, what is man? What am I that you are mindful of me? Little old me, David. Why do you even bother to think about me? And the Son of Man, just a human being, that you should visit him, that you should intervene in my life. And David asked him that question, and he says, for you've made him a little lower than the angels. He says, I'm nothing, not even as good as an angel. And has crowned him with glory and honor, and you've made him, and you've promised him to have dominion over the work of your hands. And you've put all things, eventually, that is, are going to be under his feet, under my control. Why me? And did God make a mistake? Sometimes I ask myself a second question. I ask myself, okay, he called me, but can I make it? Can I survive all the tests and the trials and all the pains of living this way of life and the many of afflictions of the righteous? Can I make it? I've asked myself that, and I read over here in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, it says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, must begin with me. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them which obey not the gospel of God be? And if the righteous scarcely, it says scarcely. Now, I am not righteous of myself, neither are you, but you do have the Spirit of God, which is the only righteousness in you. And it says, if we scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I think, well, boy, it's going to be, you know, like pressing into the kingdom, as Christ said, and we'll scarcely make it. And I ask myself and doubt myself from time to time, and I say, can I make it? I'd like to give you the answer to those questions, that when I get into that, the Spirit of God seems to get me out of it with a couple of positive answers to those two possibly negative questions. And I'd like to take the answer or the question and give the answer to the last question first. And that is, can I make it? Can you make it? How do you know you can make it? Well, I don't know if I can. But God has confidence in you, and he has confidence in me that we can make it. God knows what he's doing. Let's go to the book of Romans, in Romans the 8th chapter. Romans 8 and verse 29 is a very, very inspiring and comforting scripture to Earl Williams, believe me. Because it lets me know that I can make it. That I do indeed have what it takes, that I've got the equipment to go through whatever is necessary, to change whatever is necessary, to make it and to qualify for God's family. And it shows you the love that the Father has. In Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Now, what does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, he says, for whom he did foreknow. Now, I think I've explained this in other sermons before, but the word foreknow, the Greek word is prognosis, the same Greek word that we use today when we apply it to medical terms or scientific or engineering terms. You know, a doctor will do a prognosis of a patient. He will look at all of the patient's vital signs. He would look at the patient's stamina. He will look at the patient's disease, his weaknesses. And then he will give a report stating the probable outcome of the patient. Well, the scripture says that God did a prognosis on every single one he's called. It says whom he did foreknow, to whom he did a prognosis on. He looked at you. He looked at your situation in life. He looked at your education or lack of it. He looked at your talents or lack of them. He looked at your strong points. He looked at your weak points. He looked at your background. He looked at everything about you. He analyzed you individually. And after doing that thorough analysis of you, he said he has what it takes to make it. Every single person that God calls, he calls them at a time when they can make it. Else God would be a very unfaithful God and a very negligent father. Which of you having children would put your children through some test or some trial when you knew they would fail? And you knew that they did not have what it would take to get through it. I mean, you as a parent, I as a parent, we've got that much love to not put through or put our children through an experience that we know they would not survive. And if we've got that much sense and that much concern and that much love, don't you think God in His mercy and His vast love has that much concern for us not to call us and put us in a situation that we would be destined to fail in? So that's why I know I can make it. That's why I know that I've got all the equipment, all the physical and the spiritual resources necessary to go through anything spiritually that is necessary, because God has checked me out. And He can check us out better than any psychologist or doctor, anybody who would analyze our strengths and weaknesses. So He knew what He was doing. And we can have confidence in the love of God, that He wants us with all of His heart to make it, that He took the time and the concern to check us out, to make sure that we could make it, so that we could be. If we put forth our efforts, and I think it only requires us to, because of the love that He's given us, to put forth our best efforts to make it. The next question, the first question I ask, why did God call me? Now, I know He called me because I could make it, but why me? You know, why not my neighbor? Why not somebody else? And there's only one answer that I can possibly give to that. And that's simply because He loved you. That He loved us. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is referring to Israel. But if to Israel, physical Israel in the Old Testament, then much more to us, the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, he talks to the children of Israel, and I say he talks to us because we are the Israel of God today spiritually. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, he said, "The Lord did not set His love upon you or upon me, nor choose you, nor choose me, because you were more in number than any other people." He didn't choose you because you were greater than your neighbor, probably because you were maybe physically lesser than your neighbor. Not because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And did not Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians that he is called the weakest of the world? And he says the answer why, but because the Lord loved you. That's why. Because you have what it takes to make it, and because He loves you. That's why He's called me. He didn't make a mistake. He knew what He was doing. He did it out of wisdom, knowledge of you, and out of compassion, and out of mercy, to give you the opportunity to be ahead, as we understand it from the book of Revelations, of the rest of humanity. Because you're going to be in the first resurrection, which the Feast of Trumpets, that we're going to keep in a few weeks, talks about. You're going to be head, far ahead of billions of people that God has yet to call in the world tomorrow in the great white throne judgment. So He loved you and has given you this special opportunity simply out of His own love, not because of anything we are or are not, but because He does love us. You ever ask yourself also, and you ever think about this fact, and I don't want to put it in the form of a question, I want to put it in the form of a statement because it's true. You know, it's God's will and it's His desire for you to make it. He's not against you. He's for you. And it's His will, it's His, as I'll show you in a moment, all-encompassing desire for you to qualify for His kingdom. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, you know, I'm sure there's not a parent here that doesn't want his children to be successful, to be as good as they can be in whatever that they do or choose in life, and also, of course, spiritually. We all want the best for our children, the very best that we can give them and that they can achieve. And our Father wants that also. And He's, and His love is very, very patient with us and works with us. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes through the inspiration of God, "The Lord is not slack concerning His purpose." As I'll show you in a moment, the most important purpose in the whole, I'm fixing to call Him a man, the whole man's life, no, the whole being's life. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. You know, some of us can set goals for ourselves and promise ourselves to do certain things. And, you know, being as fickle as human nature is, we'll maybe get slack in it or not have the same intensity all the way through to accomplishing it. But God is not that way. He says, not as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward. I mean, He's going to be patient and loving for a long time to help us make it. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is not going to be truly satisfied, truly full, unless every single one makes it. Now, we know that every single one is not. But I believe that the vast majority, maybe 99% of all humanity, will be in the kingdom of God. I think it will surprise you of the percentage of mankind that will actually go into the lake of fire. And God's goal is to have everybody there. To have everybody that has ever drawn breath to be in His kingdom. You know, Christ gave an analogy of a shepherd to show God's intensity, to show the depth of His will and desire that we make it. Over here in the book of Luke, Christ used that analogy to apply to Himself and to apply to His Father. And you know, that night when Christ was praying over there in John 17, He prayed to the Father, I guess it's 15 through 17, that night, His last prayer, knowing and realizing how concerned the Father was that none be lost. You know what He prayed? He told the Father, "Now, Father, all that You've given Me, I still have. And only one has been lost, the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Christ felt an accountability to the Father, because He realized how the Father felt about those He called, that He wanted them all to be there. So Christ commented on the fact that, "I've only lost one. All that You've given Me, I still have. And only one is lost, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." And it is a big question whether or not, in actuality, Judas is really lost. There's a question whether or not he might have an opportunity yet for salvation. Because, you know, many of the disciples, in fact, probably all of them, really didn't understand what was going on with Christ and His purpose. And it may be that Judas did that in ignorance, and that perhaps he's going to be in the second resurrection. This is my speculation. This is not the doctrine of the church. But possibly he might have an opportunity in the second resurrection, because maybe he really didn't understand what he had done, because, you know, he went out and hung himself. And the Scripture seems to indicate that he hung himself out of disgust with his own self, because he didn't realize what he had done until later. That, hey, this is the man. This is not just a man to come and overthrow the Roman government, but this is the Christ, the Messiah. And he realized that, and not maybe having real repentance, he had a repentance unto sorrow, not to change. And in that repentance to sorrow and depression, he went out and hung himself. Now, God can forgive any sin, even murder, even self-murder, especially if the person wasn't called. And maybe that's the situation with Judas. I don't know. That's just speculation. But again, to show you in the analogy of Luke 15, the concern that God and His Son have for us, that we make it in Luke 15 and verse, let's say, 3, it says, He spake a parable unto them, because the Pharisees began to criticize Christ out of His concern for people who would go astray. And they said in verse 2, they murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, why did Christ receive them and eat with them? Because He knew they needed help. Because He knew that the Father wanted them to make it. And out of that burning desire that He felt that the Father had and that was transferred to Him from the Father, He spoke the parable in verse 4. He says, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose just one of them, doth leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? You see the determination? You see the desire that He's expressing, that the Father has, that He has, that even if it's one, it's too many. And He goes on to say, And when he hath found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And he said, I say unto you that likewise joy in heaven over one sinner, not talking about a dumb sheep or a lamb, talking about a human being, talking about a potential son of God, that there is great joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Just shows you the deep desire of God's will that we make it. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Christ also wanted to convey the message to His disciples and the people of that it was God's will, and it was His pleasure that they make it. In Luke 12 and verse 32, a very, very inspiring to me when I get down statement. He said in verse 32 of Luke 12, He said, Fear not. Don't doubt. You know, fear is a word that encompasses a lot of concepts mentally. It can have to do with depression. It can have to do with doubt, a lack of confidence, uncertainty. So let's say that Christ is saying, little flock, you don't have to be uncertain about your future. You don't have to be uncertain as far as the Father is concerned about your eternal life, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You ought to read that sometimes when you feel like you may not make it. It's God's good pleasure. You don't need to fear about that. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give me the kingdom. And you have to wonder still, as David says, what are we that God is so mindful of us, that He's going to give us all things, everything that He has created, as I'll show you in a moment, is going to be put under us. And we as parents, again, we want to give our children good things. We want to see them make it. And our Heavenly Father wants to see us make it. He wants to see us have the best and be the best. And having the best and being the best, as far as we're concerned, and as far as God is concerned, and when you think about all of life put together in the bottom line, is being in the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing. And our Father's pleasure, what's going to really make Him happy, is to see His sons there. Have you ever thought about all that God has invested in your future? Now, some of you have children about ready to go to college or in college, or graduating for college, or some of have had them going on. Others of us are trying to save to prepare for that day. And when you think about child rearing and our children, you know, we give them an awful lot. Now, it is our responsibility, too, and I don't want to mean to complain about it or say, well, we got to give a lot to our kids and so forth. We had them. They're our responsibility, and it should be done out of love. But we invest an awful lot in our children over the 20, 22 years we have them with us and through school and college. We provide them a place to live. We provide them with food and clothing and toys and entertainment, with education, both about life and about secular things. We try to provide them a foundation spiritually so that they can live a right way of life. And we try to do everything we can for them that they be a success. And we've invested an awful lot in them. Well, God has invested more in us, a lot more. Have you ever just stopped a moment to consider some of the things out of His deep well of love that He has given to us, His children? Let's take a look at some of them. Because I feel we are the apples of our Father's eye. You know, you've probably been the apple of your Father's eye for perhaps millions of years. What is about to happen, hopefully, in a few years from now, however long, whether it's 3 years, 4 years, 10 years, we know it can't be too long. What is about to happen has been the all-encompassing desire, the focal point of His attention, of His hopes and dreams for millions of years, because this earth is more than just 6,000 years old. This universe is more than just 6,000 years old. It must be maybe millions, maybe even billions of years it is. And for all that time, God has been anticipating you. You are His hope, His dream. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. It tells us that quite plainly. That He has been looking forward to us for a long, long time. And you know, the longer you wait for something, the more excited you are about it. And God is really excited about what's going to happen when we become His sons and daughters. And He wants us to make it. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and verse 3. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Before there was anything, God had us in mind. Now, maybe not you by name individually. Now, as I explained before, you individually were analyzed by God before you were called, when it came the time for you to be called in your time and age. But in general, the whole of humanity, God has had in mind before the foundation of the world. Before there was a star, before there was a galaxy, before there was an atom, before there was anything but spirit, before there was an angel, you were there, that spark in His mind. That hope, that dream, before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined or predetermined, not that you would automatically make it, but that it is His will for you to make it, and He'll give you every opportunity to, having predestined us unto the, not adoption, He's not going out and saying, well, I'm going to go over, if there was another God, let's say, in another universe somewhere, and He said, well, God of this universe, you got any spare kids that you want to get rid of? And He goes over and adopts them from there. No, there's one God, as we understand, and you know, He is the Father of all the universe, and He has directly begotten you with His seed and His spirit. No adoption. No adoption at all. You are His. This is not the right translation. As unto this sonship, or the birth of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I mean, this is what He wants. This is what He's excited about. This is what gives Him pleasure. When God needs to think good thoughts, you know what He thinks about? He thinks about you. And He thinks about your future and what you'll be. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, another very interesting scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, and in verse 15, that is. Very interesting scripture to show you what God has invested in you. 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 15, He says, in the first phrase, He says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many abound to the glory of God." Everything is for your sakes. Everything. Do you understand the meaning of that statement? That everything that there is that exists for you. Why is there an atom? God doesn't need atoms. That's physical. God is spirit. But we do because we need matter. We need things that we can touch and feel. And we need energy. Why is there an earth? God doesn't need it. He didn't need all this dirt. Doesn't need it at all. But we need it. He didn't need the trees and the flowers and the air and the animals. He doesn't need the stars. They're for us. Everything that exists for the accomplishment of your future. Exists a manifestation of God's love. He's made everything for you. Just as a parent has a home, has a car, and most of that is towards the children. Surely some of it for our own enjoyment as parents, and maybe for even God's enjoyment. But directly for them. You know, when I think about it, sure, I go out and work and I provide a place to live, but hey, you know, if I was just by myself, I'd be in an apartment someplace. I wouldn't have a house. You know, there are a lot of things that I could do without if I didn't have children. But it's for their sakes. And God has made all of this not for His own pleasure, but for you. Out of His love, as a gift to you to help us make it. The whole physical world and universe. And even God's creative ingenuity has been for you. Do you know how creative God is? You know, when Satan rebelled, God took his creative imagination and ingenuity and used that for our good. He did not plan nor desire Satan to rebel. It happened. He had desired Satan to be the light bringer, to serve us. He was made. Even the angels were made for us, by the way. But he rebelled. And God, being a loving father, said, I'm going to even use this to help my children. See, everything he thinks about is to help us in directing towards this physical creation, angels and so forth, is to help us make it. He says, I'm going to use the rebellion of Satan to help my children. And you say, boy, what a curse. Well, maybe you could look at it that way, and it could be. But do you realize that we have the opportunity, because of God's thoughtfulness towards us, to be even stronger characters and spirit beings if we did not have Satan, just our own minds to fight against? We wouldn't grow as much. We couldn't be as big and strong spiritually as we're going to be if God had not decided to use Satan's rebellion. God could have, when Satan rebelled, could have put him away someplace then, as he's going to do at the beginning of the millennium. He could have put him in a bottomless pit then and cut him off from influence to us. But because he says to me, look, this is the way to have my kids even stronger, with even more character. I'm going to let Satan have certain freedoms. And I'm going to allow him to influence their minds. They not only have their own human nature to fight against, but to their human nature will be added Satan's spirit. And that will even make it tougher for them. And the tougher the conquest, the tougher the challenge, then the more we're going to grow. The more weights the athlete can lift, the longer he can run, the stronger he's going to become. And the more we have to resist, the stronger we will become. And it's all, as he says, all things are for our sakes, even spiritually. You ever think about, and I know we do around Passover, the investment of his son? I mean, so much. And you have to admit that they had been together as friends forever. Forever. From the beginning of time, which had no beginning, as far as God's concerned. They had been together forever, very, very close. Closer than you are to your children, closer than you are to your wife, or your wife to your husbands. Very close. And he was willing to even make that investment, to be without his son, and to take the risk of losing his son. I don't think we understand that there was a risk, that it wasn't just, oh, I'll send you down there, and you die for them, and you can depend on me after 3 days and three nights to resurrect you, and everything will be cool. No, there was chance. There was a risk involved, because through those 33 and a half years, there was always the possibility of Christ sinning. And had he sinned, it would have meant the end of us and our future and our hope, but also the end of a God. His eternal life was at stake every minute of the day for 33 and a half years. He took a big risk. Because Christ was human, and the scripture says he was tempted in all points in Hebrews, like as we are. Do you realize that? The risk God took for you? The investment he made in us making it. That's a big risk. That's a big risk. It's just like sending your children off for maybe, you know, let's say a week. And they have to go through almost an obstacle course, and you know that there's a good chance that you could lose one of them. How quickly would you say, okay, go ahead. You know, everything will be all right. I mean, there was some consternation perhaps in God's mind. There was some concern. It wasn't something he just did flippantly. Let's go over to John, the third chapter. John 3 and verse 16. John 3:16, very familiar scripture. It talks about that investment in our future that our Father has made in us, that we make it. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved us, and he still does today and wants us to make it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn us, to keep us from making it, to make it tough and hard. No, not for that reason, but the world, that the world through him might be saved through us. So consider, when you think about the love and the investment that our Father has made in us, consider the love of him giving us his Son and the risk he took in losing him. And what a loss it would be to have only one God now instead of the two that we have. And the hope of increasing that family perhaps would have been lost forever. He even not only sent his Son, not only that investment, but you know, he invested himself also, the Father. Because when the Father called you, when he chose you, he gave you a part of himself. He gave a part of his very being, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. He's invested that in you, a part of his own mind. His own being, his own personality, he took of himself and gave to you. And I wonder, this is just speculation, I wonder if when God gives his Holy Spirit to an individual, you know, when you do something for someone, a part of you goes out to that person, like you're taking a part of your very soul and giving to them, you know, in real love. And I have to wonder that if and when God gives us his Spirit, not if, he does, and when he begets us, if there isn't a part of him that goes out of himself and he places that Spirit in your mind and that he feels it, I think that's very plausible and possible that God has even given us a part of himself. And we know that that Spirit comes from the Father. Another thing that he has invested in us in our future that I think we need to consider, and that is the many men who have dedicated their lives to the work of God for the very purpose not only of preaching about the coming kingdom, but also helping you, helping me to attain salvation. He's invested the lives of great men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and Peter and Paul and Mr. Armstrong. And many ministers have dedicated themselves so that we, so that I could make it. You ever think about that? That God has invested the lives of men, some of them having been martyred and killed and maligned and tortured and put through tribulation so that you could sit here? You go back and read Hebrews 11 about some of them being sawn asunder and put to death in stone. All of that was for you. Human lives given for me. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. and says that in no uncertain words, that that is indeed a fact. He says in verse 20 of Ephesians 2 that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, all the holy men of God who have given their lives, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, that we rest, that we are growing on their foundation. You think about that, and you think about the love of the Father and how badly He wants you to make it, and all that He has invested in you. He not only has that investment, He not only has that will and desire for us to make it, but I think God has an awful lot of determination. I think God is the most determined being that lives. I mean, He doesn't give up. He sets His mind and His will to something, and we can count on it. And I think God has made a commitment to us. Now, sometimes our commitment is in question to Him. But His commitment to us is never in question. And He has made it a very, very deep and dogged, determined commitment to us that we make it. Motivated out of His love. In Luke, the 15th chapter, it talks about His determination. In fact, I've used that once already. And I'd just like to refer back to it. I don't want to turn there back there now. I had that written down in a couple of places. But just to refer back there, how determined that individual was, that shepherd that was pictured, how determined he was to go after that one. Now, part of the message, I want to go to this now, in Revelation 3. Now, we've read Revelation 3, haven't we? And we go there and read about the Philadelphian church, and we read about the Laodicean church. Now, we say, okay, Philadelphian church is good and Laodicean church is bad. Well, in some ways, that's true. And we always look at that Laodicean church and the message to it in that way. But did you ever think about the message to the church of the Laodiceans from the point of view of God expressing His love? Now, we look at it very negatively. But did you ever look at it from the point of view of God expressing His love towards those people? Or anybody with that attitude? And His determination that He not lose those people. He is concerned just as much for the Laodicean church as He is for the Ephesian era, the Sardis era, the Philadelphian era. And He expresses His determination in Revelation 3. Let's go to verse 15. And His commitment to those people. And when I say those people, some of us here, maybe even including myself, from time to time have Laodicean attitudes. Let's say to God's people in general, okay? Verse 15 of chapter 3, He says, I know your works, that you're neither hot or cold. He says, I really wish you were either way. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And you say, well, see there, God gets tired of us when we mess up, and He just says, spew out of my mouth, I don't have anything else to do with you. But that is not what that means when you look at the whole context out of it. All He's saying is distasteful. He's just saying, it's distasteful. I don't like you like that. Just like you might see one of your children misbehaving and you say, boy, you know, I just don't want to see you like that. And this is what God is expressing when you look at the total context of what we're going to read here. Because He says, you say that you're rich, that you're increased with goods, that you're spiritually all right and don't have need of anything. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, that you're really hurting, that you're poor and blind and naked. He says, I counsel with you. And I think if we were looking to the Greek in the original, it would not just be counsel. I think it would read that I would plead with you. I beg with you, just like you perhaps as parents have begged with your children and pleaded with them if you see them going in a way that's not right. You plead with them to go the right way, to straighten up. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white in raiment, that you may be clothed, and that your shame and your nakedness don't appear. You know, God, He has the right kind of pride. Now, if you, you know, you say, well, the Bible says you shouldn't be proud, but shall I say pleasure in His children? You wouldn't want your children, you know, standing on the street corner all in tattered clothes with holes in them and all ragged and naked and miserable. You would want them like that, would you? And you would plead with them that that you let them, they let you help, you know, you'd help them, that you would help them make it and to get on their feet. And he says, that you may be clothed. Here it's expressing the desire that God has that his children be clothed with righteousness. And that your nakedness do not appear, and that you anoint your eyes with salve that you may see. And he expresses here, as many as I love. He says, I love you. He says, I rebuke and chasten, and be zealous therefore and change. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whenever you hear that expression, I stand at the door and knock, or knocking at the door, it is an expression or a phrase expressing persistence, determination. And God is that way, it says, with these people, that he's standing at their door knocking. Not just once, knock, knock, change, goodbye if you don't want us, you know, tough. No, he's beating, he's knocking, perhaps he's scratching at the door, about to tear the door down. That his children let him in to help them. It's just showing the commitment and the determination our Father has towards us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, not he's just saying, let me come in, please, please. No. He's crying in desperation after his children, screaming the alarm, please, please, pleading with them, not only knocking, but crying out to them. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. We'll have a close relationship, in other words. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I say that that message of the Spirit is also one of love, and the determination of our Father that his children make it, that they be there in his kingdom. In the book of Daniel, you know, I've wondered about people in the church that have left. I say, you know, why did God allow that to happen? Well, I say, I know that it's not God. I know it's that their own actions that have taken them out of the church. But then I wonder, is God, you know, they've left, or maybe they've been gone 3 or 4 years or whatever. Is God through with them? Does God just say, good riddance, I'll just take your name out of the book of life and that's it? Does God give up on them? How determined? You know, if he really loved them, then I don't think he would give up so easily. I think he would continue to work with them and bring them to the point where they can and will repent. And Daniel 11, I think, talks in that direction a little bit. Daniel 11, and in verse 35, it says, and some of them of understanding shall fall, and some of understanding have fallen away from the church. But is that the end? Does God just give up and say, well, I sure wanted them in the kingdom, but nothing I can do? I mean, that doesn't show me very much commitment nor determination. But the rest of the scripture says to try them. Yes, they've fallen away, but he says, I'm going to try them. I'm going to continue to work with them. And I'm going to purge them. And I'm going to make them white even to the time of the end. He says, I'm not going to give up until the end. And that end is the return of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a moment. And I'm not going to even give up until that trumpet sounds, that they might come to repentance. Because it is yet for a time appointed. It is yet maybe that they would repent and change. And I think the book of Philippians, as Paul wrote it, the first chapter also expresses that same philosophy and that same approach of God's determination and commitment to the very end with people. And he says we can even be confident in verse 6 of Philippians 1. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will continue to work with us. He will continue to try, whether it's bringing trials, blessings, or whatever it takes, the stick or the carrot, or any combination thereof, he's going to use it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the trumpet sounds, and then that is when, if an individual has been called and has rebelled, it is too late. And I know that God, and I pray for people who have left, people who perhaps aren't in the right attitudes, that God will work with them, and I think God will. I have enough scriptural evidence that there is still hope. It may take a great deal of time, but God, it says, is long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish. God is on our side. I think you could imagine God sort of like, you know, in the grandstands in heaven, pulling for His team. And we are His team. We are His people. And He's there pulling for us, cheering for us. And God sort of groans and aches that we make it. He sort of is there. You know, like you get down to the last few seconds of a football game and a basketball game, and you want your team to come through, and you're there pulling for them, and you sort of groan inside with that anticipation and excitement. Oh, come on, make that basket. You know, all your being as a spectator is there with them. Well, the Scripture says that God is that way, pulling for us, that He really gets involved. In fact, let's go to the book of Romans. Romans 8 and verse 18, it talks about that. In fact, it talks about all that God has created and doing is even involved in the process. Romans 8 and verse 18. Right, he writes here, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, "For the earnest expectation, the epitome, the climax of expectation and excitement, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." God is so excited right now. You know, we're like in the fourth quarter as far as time is concerned. And there may be 18 seconds on the scoreboard. And God has an earnest expectation that we win, that we clinch the victory. He says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope." He's made us subject to problems and sins and difficulties, but by reason of hope that through those problems and difficulties, we would take the challenge and grow and be strengthened in the hope of eternal life, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage. Shall be. See, God has some confidence. He didn't say maybe. He says, "I've got confidence. They shall make it. Shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know, into the winner's circle, if you want to look at that in that way, the glory. You know, it's not wrong to see glory. Now, if you are a Muhammad Ali or somebody like that, or a Hollywood Henderson on the Dallas Cowboys, and you know, you seek your glory now and you say you're the biggest and the baddest, well, that's not right now. And that's in the wrong direction, because that's glorifying the flesh. But I'm seeking glory. Now, I'm not going to get it now, but I hope to have glory in the kingdom of God. I hope someday to say I'm the greatest compared to human beings, because I'll be God then. I'll be His son and His family. And I'm looking to be glorious. And I think you all are seeking glory. You may not have realized that, but you're seeking glory. You're not seeking to be in the loser's circle, in a sense. You know, and that's a controversy of what do you mean, winners or losers. Not to get into that. But you're seeking to be winners. You're seeking to be in the winner's circle. You're seeking to have the spotlight on you, because the Scripture says that when we see Christ, we're going to be like Him. And it says His face shines like the sun. To have glory. Okay? And it says, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation, everything that exists, which I said in the beginning, was created to get us from being human beings to being on the God level. It says, "For we know that the whole creation even groans in anticipation and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, anticipating for the sonship to which the redemption of our body." God, the whole creation, even ourselves are excited, or should be, about that coming time when we will be changed and we will make it. And everything is waiting on us. Waiting on us to get ourselves together, waiting on us, and waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. And when He returns, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be great. And I think we can't even imagine in our human and limited concepts of thinking what it's going to be like when we do finally win. When we come to our Father and, you know, just like How is that in the Olympics? You know, they give them the gold medal and they put the gold medal around the necks. I just ought to imagine that Jesus Christ might personally, you know, it might take a great deal of time, place that crown on our heads. Him personally put it there and maybe embrace us. And then, of course, after the millennium and the Father comes down, he would perhaps have some crown for us also as he accepts us as his sons. But in 1 Corinthians, a very inspiring scripture, chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The things that he's got ready for us, that he's off in heaven preparing now for us. The things we're to have, the things we're to experience. He's there planning that now. And we can't even imagine all the wonderful things that he is preparing, all the challenging things. But he's preparing them, if we can make it. And he's doing everything that he can to see and to ensure that we can and we will. And I think we will. You know, I won't turn there, but over in the book of Romans, Paul said, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? What can stop you from making it? And I think the answer is yourself. Only yourself. Because God has given us everything we need to make it. He's given us the most important thing, His love in Himself. And He's pulling for us, and He's determined to do everything He can that we make it. And I think He's got a great deal of confidence that it'll work, that we will make it. You know, it talks about in the book of Revelations that He has already prepared a banquet for us, a victory banquet. It talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And perhaps He already has your reservation there. Perhaps already, symbolically, maybe there is, as we talk here, you know, a place there for you with your name there in your dinner plate. Now, perhaps physically that is not there now, but I'm talking about in the concept of Christ said there is a marriage supper. He told His disciples, "I will not eat or sup with you as far as the Passover is concerned until we eat again in the kingdom of God." And God is anticipating your being there. You know, once you receive the Holy Spirit, your name is written into the book of life. Now, people have the concept, well, you know, when I make it into the kingdom, then my name will be written in the book of life. No, you check Revelation 20, when it talks about those who came up in the great second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. Then, as they receive the Holy Spirit, their names are written. Right now, your name is in the book of life. Not later when you make it. I say that to show you the confidence that the Father has in you, that you can make it. So much so that He writes it there automatically. When you're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, He just writes your name there. Whatever recording system He has, it says symbolically, your name is written in the book of life. So, all we have to do, it says, is endure to the end. Because your name is already there. I mean, you've got to quit. And you have to not respond to all the Father will do to help you to the day of Jesus Christ to miss out. And I look forward to all of us making it. I really do. I wish deep in my heart that, you know, I know you people. We've been working together here for a while. And I want all of you to be there. I think God has inspired a little bit of His concern in me for you. Now, I'd be disappointed. Really would. For some of you not to. Now, you know, there have been maybe a couple of people that aren't here for one reason or another. Not too many. Okay? But even them, I'm concerned about. And even them, I hope and pray and feel that one day God will intervene, or I think He's intervening already. Well, one day they will respond. Let's put it that way. And be there. And I want all of us to be in God's kingdom. Not as much as God does, because I don't have as much love and the depth and the capacity to love as He does. But I want all of us to be there. I want all of us to be able to stand one day, maybe a little more than 1,000 years or 1,100 years from now, and all of us stand together and look up at the heavens Not for the return of Jesus Christ, because he will have already returned and we will have been changed. And the millennium will have gone and come and the second resurrection. And God's dream, everything that he has worked and, as we can say, spiritually sweated and hoped and burned for millions of years will become a reality. In Revelation 21, I hope we can stand together one day and look up to the heavens and see this big light, perhaps, that takes up the whole sky. Not just a section, but the whole sky. How many of you saw, what was that movie, Encounter of the Third Kind? Perhaps some of you saw that, and you saw the big mothership coming down. You know what that reminded me of? It reminded me of what I'm going to read in Revelation 21. They had, you know, this outer space thing, and this huge spaceship came down from heaven, just hovered, and all kinds of beautiful lights of the rainbow were surrounding. Just beautiful, just a magnificent thing they had on the screen. Well, I imagine somehow that's what maybe possibly, in my own limited capacity to understand, Revelation 21 is going to be like, when hopefully one day we all stand together and see indeed the mothership come down. In Revelation 21, in verse 1, he says, "And I saw a new Jerusalem and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city." The New Jerusalem, which is indeed in Scripture called the mother of us all in some ways, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God," not just of Jesus Christ, not just of us who will then be in the God family, but of the Father who has worked all these years for this moment. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God," his project completed. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done." You know what he means, it is done? It is finished, it is done. Project man. God's hope, the epitome and the focus of all of his love, will be done. Every last human being will have had the opportunity, and the majority of them will be in the kingdom. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes," and perhaps God will think, as he thinks about all the trials that he has been through with us, he will think, "Yes, they overcame, but I helped them, and they with their effort, and they shall inherit all things." God will then open up the entirety of the universe, not just this earth. "I'm just going to give my kids," he says, "all things. And I will be his God. And he shall be my son." That's God's dream. That's the Father's will. That's the love that the Father has towards us, that we make it. Then isn't it only reasonable, since he's given us that kind of love and this kind of help, and this is what he's looking forward to, that we put forth the effort necessary, that we make the changes necessary and be inspired by God's love, that we don't disappoint our Father, that we grow in his love, that we change, that we become the sons that he's looked forward to for so long. So, brethren, please remember, please be inspired by the fact that your Father, your Heavenly Father, wants you to be in his kingdom with all of his heart.